Well, take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and God willing, I would like to be able to finish what we started last Sunday. We're going to be talking about this wonderful portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And while you're getting settled there in Philippians chapter 3, I want to just remind you of something. Last week I talked about membership, but this week I'd like to remind you about the website that is used here at Covenant Baptist Church, and it seems like that God is using that website to reach people for Christ and, to reach out to the world through the messages from Covenant, but also it's been used because of this digital age we live in. People look for churches on the websites now, so that's what you find that often happens. I had a call yesterday, in fact, from a gentleman out in near Swansea that's going to be, Swansea and Wagner area, that's going to be coming this way, him and his family, next Sunday because of the website. They wanted to come and visit with us. They're looking for a Reformed Baptist church, and it seems like that we fit the bill for that. But, of course, God's will take place as he would desire for that. But, again, just want to remind you, if you want to encourage someone to know about the church, tell them about the website, okay? Get them involved in that so they can listen. And people all over the world are able to use it, which is wonderful the way that works. Well, with that said, let me take your attention now to the Word of God, Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read again the passage that we looked at last Sunday, and we're going to look at this morning verse 20 and 21, but let me begin by reading in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that will be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Country music singer Kenny Chesney sings a song that probably states the mentality of most people in America, if not throughout the world. Sadly, he sings this song, and it probably reflects the mentality of many evangelical Christians. It's entitled, "I Don't Want to Go to Heaven." And listen to this. It says, the song says, and I'm not going to sing it, okay? Just to let you know right up front. The words of the song go like this. "Preacher told me last Sunday morning, son, you better start living right. You need to quit the women and the whiskey and carrying on all night. Don't you want to hear him call your name when you stand in the pearly gates? I told the preacher, yes, I do, but I hope I don't have to go today. Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I said, preacher, maybe you didn't see me throwing that extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night, and there's one to get me through today. Here's a 10 to help you remember next time you have the good Lord's ear. Say, I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. Everybody wants to go to heaven, get their wings and fly around. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Someday I want to see those streets of gold in my halo, but I wouldn't mind waiting at least 100 years or so. Everybody wants to go to heaven. It beats the other place, there ain't no doubt. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Everybody wants to go to heaven, hallelujah, let me hear you shout. Everybody want to go to heaven, but nobody want to go now. I think I speak for the crowd. Nobody wants to go now." Sadly, that's the case, isn't it? Nobody's lining up. But at the same time, it seems like even though that song clearly is secular and very, very non-biblical, the reality of that really captures the mindset even in the evangelical church. People talk about heaven. We talk about how wonderful it is. We talk about looking forward to heaven. We even talk our lost relatives into heaven. But few are ready to go. And less really want to go to heaven. No one wants to die, right? We understand that. That makes sense. In fact, Chuck Swindoll on one occasion said that the number one desire that God has given to humanity is the desire for self-preservation. We don't want to die. We don't want to go that route. Steve Jobs, who was a Buddhist, had more correct theology than many Christians by saying this: no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is the way it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old and makes way for the new. He's right. Because the Bible talks about that the way you and I finally get a redeemed body and we get rid of the old flesh is through death. The way in which God has designed it to be so. But as I was thinking about this past week, I thought, why would we not want to go to heaven? I mean, after all, if this place is cursed by sin and we're living in a fallen world and we have all the problems that we face here in this world with our difficulty, with our lives, our health, our finances, our flesh, our sin, why wouldn't we want to go to heaven? Well, I tried to do some research on that, and I came up with nothing. So I thought of some things my own self. Why wouldn't we want to go to heaven? Here's some things I thought of. First of all, we are young, and we want to live a full life. Or we want to get married and have children. I can remember thinking like that. I used to think like that. We want to enjoy the wonderful things of life. We don't want to leave our family. We would rather be fishing. Now, I don't know how that got in there. More seriously, though, we're afraid of death. Or we're unsure that we're saved. Or maybe perhaps we have a hard time believing because our sins are so great that God actually has forgiven us. A number of reasons why we could think of that we might not want to go to heaven, but the Bible seems to focus our attention that direction, doesn't it? Seems like the Word of God often takes our attention off this world and on to the heavenly things. And that's exactly what we find in our text before us this morning, where the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. In heaven. Now, if you remember what we talked about last week, because I don't want you to understand this text outside of its context, remember that the Apostle Paul has been talking about the one thing that he does. You remember that? His desire was to press toward the goal of the upward call of God, which is the upward call of God is God calling you to be like Jesus. That is his primary goal for your life. Not just to get you to heaven, not just to enable you to escape hell, but his desire for you as a believer is to make you like his son. He wants you to be as pure and as holy as his son. He wants to conform you, as the Bible says, to the image of his dear son. With that in mind, the Apostle Paul says, of all the things that I can think of that I need to do, I desire one thing in my life. I press toward that one thing. I yearn for that one thing, and that is to be like Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, I press toward that goal, that one thing. And then we began to look at in verse 17, the three things that Paul gives us here that helps us to attain that goal, to reach for that goal. And the first thing that we saw last Sunday was this, is that we are, first of all, to follow examples. God gives us physical examples of those that desire that goal, want that goal, yearn for that goal, and reach for that goal. And he says, I want you to look at those examples and follow those examples. And in any given church, as I shared last Sunday, in any given church, you should have men who are in leadership position and women that are also there that show us that goal. They give us a physical representation of what it is to follow Jesus Christ. God's not just giving us these rules and regulations and laws and things to do and things not to do and saying, hey, hope you make it with it. He's giving us examples of those that do so. He's giving us men and women that are examples of godly living, men and women who desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the fullest. And the Bible tells us that we should set our heart on those people and follow them and pattern our lives after them people. And also, We looked at the last point last Sunday was that we not only need to follow examples, but we need to find our enemies. And what he's talking about here is false teachers. Now you think, well, how in the world does that have anything to do with pressing toward the goal? And the reason why it has a lot to do with pressing toward the goal is this, is because it is because of false teaching and false teachers that believers are tripped up and don't pursue the goal. Or they're misled and led astray from the purpose of the goal. Like, for instance, in many of the areas in the church today, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks when Alton went through the series on false teachers, you find that the focus of much of the false teaching in the world is toward what? The earth and the things on the earth. It's health, it's wealth, it's prosperity, it's making things more comfortable for you. The average sermon and the average literature that you read coming out of that kind of idea or theology, if you want to call it theology, is that you are to focus on the here and the now and not so much worried about the future. And that God's primary purpose for your life is what you have here now. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have no health problems. He wants you to be without trouble and tribulation and trial and anguish. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. That is totally contrary to what the Scripture says. In this text, he says that Paul is weeping, and the idea is lamenting aloud. He's pouring out his heart in sorrow because there are so many out there that are called here in this text in verse 18, enemies of the cross. They are enemies because they don't teach the correct gospel. And I think too often today there's little said about those things in churches, little said about those that are false teachers, little said about those that are leading people astray, and we need to get back to helping the church to understand that there are those out there that look like they're Christian, sound like they're Christian, have a lot of the same kind of vocabulary, but they're leading people down the wrong path. And instead of them being more like Christ, they're more like the world. And that's not what we want to be. Now, the last part of verse 19 really capsulizes what these false teachers are about. It says, their minds are on earthly things. And that's what characterizes those that are false teachers. Their mind is on this place. Because after all, as we've seen in the past, that those that are false teachings and those that use the gospel in that way are using it to pad their pockets, to help them have a better life on this earth. But now what Paul wants us to do is move to the third element, and that is this. We not only follow the examples, and not only do we have discernment to know who is teaching false doctrine and heresy and staying away from those enemies of the cross, but now we focus ourselves positively in verse 20 toward the future, and we focus on eternity. We focus on eternity. Paul says, verse 20 and 21, let me read it again, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The word citizenship is the Greek word from which we get the word politics from. It is the idea of the form of government and laws by which that law or that government is administered. The idea behind this is that our realm in which we live and the realm under which we are governed is heaven. That's our realm. That's where we live. I entitled the message, I'm in Heaven. And the reason why I entitled that is because the way the text uses the words here gives us indication, not that we're going to get our citizenship in the future, but that you already have it. That's something God's already given to you. If you look at the text again, it tells us there that that citizenship is something that we have now. Our citizenship is. The word is a different Greek word that is usually used for the word is. This word, huparko, is a word that means to exist or to have the idea of I am in constant, continual possession of. If you do a little deeper study on the word that is used here for the word is, it has the idea of already having or being in possession of. It actually can have the idea of a pre-existence in the sense of knowing and having. You're already one who has possession of this citizenship. You're not waiting for it. You're not going to get it when you finally get to heaven. You already have it. That's where your home is. It's in heaven. In John 18, 36, Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. And the point he's making is, listen, my place is not here. My place is in heaven. And those that follow me understand that my kingdom is in heaven. And my servants and those that follow me, their citizenship, their governance, who rules over them is in heaven. And that should help us, I believe, in a lot of areas to focus correctly, because often we get distracted here in America. I just read recently an article by the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, which we all know was the former pastor of James D. Kennedy. And the gentleman that's now pastoring that church wrote an article a couple of weeks ago of how the church has drifted so far from the gospel as it got involved in all of the political right issues. And now we're finding out that all of the time and the money and the effort that we have put in into the political arena is for naught. And we're finding out that all that we've done and all the time that we have spent, it just takes another voting and everything's turned completely upside down. Now, what I would challenge you to do is to do like he was saying, is to refocus our attention on the proper thing, and that is this, the gospel of Christ. Because if we share the gospel and if we spend as much effort, whether it's verbally or in written literature, if we spend as much effort proclaiming the gospel of Christ and as much money proclaiming the gospel of Christ as we do trying to change the culture to be more comfortable for us, we might find that the long-term results might be a little better. Because people who hear the gospel and give their life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that they're changed from the inside out, not from the outside in, as politics tries to do. Now, of course, you know as well as anyone that I'm all for living the right kind of life. And I am all for having a culture that embraces the gospel and embraces the word of God and affirms the Lord Jesus Christ and affirms God and affirms his word. But at the same time, I don't want to find myself distracted spending more hours on this temporary world in which we live in and forget that the gospel is the primary focus of the church. Now, let me just back up and say this. When I say the gospel is the primary focus of the church, I'm not talking just about the leadership of the church. I'm not just talking about those that are in ministry, that's their primary focus. The primary focus of the church body, the individual believers, is the gospel of Christ. If you were to think about your own family members and those that you know that are lost in your family and your friends, what would be the better thing to give them? The next best voting agenda? Or the gospel of Christ? Whenever someone's facing a terminal illness, what do they want? What should they want? What should they need? The gospel of Christ. It is the only thing that gives hope. It is the only thing that changes. And Jesus himself, who lived in a God-hating, hostile world, who no doubt was living in the midst of a Roman tyranny, who had Caesar worship, did not for the first time try to change that culture. Do you realize they had abortion in those days? Their abortion was not the ability to go into the womb. They would have the birth, and then it was thumbs up or thumbs down whether you kept the child in the Roman government. And if you didn't want the child, you left the child outside to die. That was the way they handled it. Do you realize they had homosexuality in those days? Do you realize they had sexual perversion? Do you realize they had all the things that we have today in our world? But when Jesus came here and he told his disciples, he says, I want you to focus on the kingdom. You focus on the gospel. My kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. Our citizenship is not here. You may have a Social Security card, but your citizenship's in heaven. You may have the wonderful privilege to do as we do here in America, to vote and to cast your vote for a particular political figure or a political office. But at the same time, ultimately, we all know this, is that our citizenship is not here. We're leaving this place. We're out of here soon. Colossians chapter 3 is a passage I'd like you to turn to just for a moment. A few of them that we could look at that just reaffirm this position in Scripture and show us about our citizenship being in heaven. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 says these words, and I love this. It really is an affirmation of what Paul was saying in Philippians. Colossians 3, 1, listen to this. He says, "Then, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God." Verse 2 says, "Set your mind on things above." That's pretty clear, isn't it? The word "seek" here is a present imperative, meaning it is a command given by God to us to continually seek after and desire those things which are above, which is a reference to heaven and where Jesus is. The second verse where it says, "set your mind," phroneo is the Greek word. It means to set your thinking upon. Let the directions of your thought be toward these things. It is also a present imperative, meaning that it is a command of God for you and I to seek those things which are above and to set our mind and our thinking on the things which are above. And just in case you don't know what he's talking about, he says in verse 2, not on the things of the earth. Now, I've heard people say this before. You know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, right? I don't think we have that problem. I really don't. I don't know if I could really say I've known too many people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That are just floating around in the cloud of heaven all the time. That all they can think about is Jesus all the time. No, the problem that we face is this. Is that too often we are so occupied with this world, we're no good for heaven. We very often think more of the world than we do heaven. We're more concerned about our own personal comfort here than we are the missions in Kenya or the missions in China or the missions in the Middle East as far as that is concerned. We're so concerned about making sure that we have what we need here and that we're comfortable here, we forget that the goal is the gospel, the goal is Christ. And so he says, listen, since you have been raised with Christ, in other words, since you have been given new life in Jesus, seek those things which are above. He says, set your mind on those things which are above. Now look at verse 3. For you died. I love that point because what he's saying is this. You're dead. Now if you're dead, do you care anything about this world? Seriously, would you? Would you care less if your mortgage was paid? Would you care if your car broke down? Would you care if you had the nice food and the nice place to live? No, we understand his point. His point is this. As Jesus said this, he said, you know, whenever you come to Christ, you must be willing to set aside your life to follow mine. You must be willing to take up your cross and follow after me. And what he's telling us, you've died to this world, folks. You are dead to this place. You don't have the same affections for this place as you used to have. You're now resurrected in Christ. You have a new purpose, a new meaning, a new direction. You are to set your mind on things above, seek those things which are above. You have died and your life is hidden in Christ. Everything should be about Him and about His Word. Thomas Boston rightly said, the natural man's heart is where his feet should be. Fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is toward hell, and his back is toward heaven. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love. He joys in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he ought to rejoice in. Glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. Abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor. We're backwards, totally backwards. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've started going through 1 Peter on Wednesday nights, and if you're not able or haven't come on Wednesday night, I would encourage you to come on Wednesdays as we study through this wonderful book. And in this wonderful book here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and following, in verse 3 and following, he gives us some wonderful insight into the heaven that we have to look forward to. Now understand the context. The context are those believers that have been persecuted for their faith. They're not living in a comfortable environment whatsoever. In fact, for many of them, they're facing imminent death, and the family members have already been killed under the regime of Nero. And in this text, he's giving them assurance of a future that's unlike anything in this world. In chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In other words, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is founded in the resurrection of Christ, and it's founded in the life of Christ. And then in verse 4, he says that we have been birthed again to an inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven, is the point, that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Incorruptible means it is unstained or unaffected by decay. Undefiled means it's not affected by evil or sin. Does not fade away, meaning time does not affect it whatsoever. But notice the next few words here in this text. It says that that inheritance that you have is reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved, a wonderful word in the Greek language, it is a perfect passive, meaning this, that at some time in the past, God reserved a place for you, and that reservation continues into eternity. It's like the word, the perfect in the Greek, is a dot in the past with a continual line into the future of eternity. And what he's saying is this, is that in the eternity past, God reserved this place for you forever in heaven. Way long before you were born, God already made your reservation in heaven. And then it even says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Also, this text is a present passive participle, which means that God is continually keeping you. The passive means he's the one doing it, not you. And the fact that he's telling us this is that that inheritance that you have that is, first of all, by its very nature, incorruptible. Secondly, it is undefiled. Third, it does not fade away. It is reserved by God in eternity past for you, and it is being kept continually by God for you. So this is the citizenship that we have, this heaven that we have to look forward to. It's something that God has for us, has reserved for us, and we have the future to look forward to. You don't need to turn to this, but listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen," listen to this, "are temporary." The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. And what do we have our focus on today? The things we can see. 1 Chronicles 22:19 says, "Now set your heart and soul to seek the Lord your God." Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Matthew 16:23, when Jesus was talking to Peter, and he said this, because Peter said, "You know, Lord, I'll stop this whole process of you going to the cross. I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm not going to do that." "Oh, no, you're not going to go there." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Just a couple of verses before, he was telling Jesus that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was being used by God to give the greatest revelation a man had ever received about Christ, upon which Jesus said he would build his very church. And just a few verses later, Peter saying, "Yes, you're the Christ, but we're not going to allow the plan that you're telling us that's going to happen to take place." And so Peter is told by Jesus, "You need to get behind me, Satan." He says, "You are a hindrance to me," Jesus says, "for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world." Don't love it. It could be rendered either way. It could be, "Do not love the world," or "Stop loving the world." And what he's talking about is this. In verse 15, he says, "If anyone loves the world, has an affection and a desire and a passion for the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The world, he says in 1 John 2 and verse 17, is passing away. It's passing away. And the lust of it. He says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Forever. Matthew 6:19, we know this verse very well. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then one of the greatest verses in the Gospels found in Matthew 6:33. Jesus says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these other necessities you need in your life, is his point, will be given to you. He didn't say if you seek the kingdom of God first that all of the things you want would be given to you. He said if you seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, all these basic necessities, which the context is food and shelter and clothes, will be given to you. But I would be willing to admit this, folks. I believe that in the evangelical church, we have found our attention now on this world more than ever, and we have forgotten where our citizenship is. We have forgotten about heaven. We have forgotten about what the Bible tells us to do as far as setting our attention and our hope and our desires and our affections on heaven. We are more concerned about the things of this world than we are the things of heaven. We are more concerned about how comfortable we are rather than how comfortable God is with us. Now, in this text, again, it begins to emphasize it even more in verse 20 and following by talking about the return of Christ. In verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, right now it is, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This focus is this eternal focus. It should be that every believer, without exception, has his heart and his desire looking forward to, peeking over the edge, if you will, and looking forward to Jesus Christ coming. Years ago, whenever I was studying the whole thing about the return of Christ and the rapture of the church, I had a dream. And I dreamed about the rapture. And what was strange about the rapture is that I got stuck on the roof in my house, the ceiling. I couldn't go through. And I remember panicking. I remember in the dream panicking about that. Thinking, oh my world, Jesus is coming. I'm stuck on the ceiling. Strange dream, right? Strange dream. But the point I'm trying to make, at least at that time in my life, the return of Christ occupied my life. It occupied me. Everything I could think about was the return of Christ. Now, I wasn't as deeply involved in it as Jack Van Impe and Rex Sella, who were reading into every event prophecy, right? I wasn't like that. In fact, but now, just to go back for a moment, I had my truck I've shared with you about before, what I called my country Cadillac. But after I had come to Christ, and I was just infatuated with the return of Christ, loved the doctrine, studied it, read it, did everything I could to understand it. I remember on the back tailgate of my truck, I painted, Jesus Christ is coming soon. I don't know if the guy who bought it kept it on there, but I had it on there. That was the first Christian sticker painted onto a truck. My point was this, folks, and I haven't lost that. I have a desire for the return of Christ. Now listen, I understand what comes with Christ coming back is judgment. I understand that the horrific characteristic of that found in the Word of God is coming when he returns. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that we should be eagerly waiting for his return. We shouldn't be so concerned about what we have here as much as we are concerned about what we have there. And that's the point of the text in Scripture when it tells us in Philippians here that we should eagerly wait. This is a very interesting Greek word. The word eagerly wait is a word appendectomy. It sounds just like that when you read it. It means to expect eagerly or to eagerly wait for. But listen to this. It actually is a compound of three different words. It has three different words in there, two prepositions and the main verb. And it actually has the idea of looking completely away from the world and looking forward to the redemption of the body. Kenneth Wiest went on to explain the Greek word itself. He says, the Greek word is made up of three words put together. The word receive, or to receive, like receiving a friend who comes to visit. The word apo, which is the word off, speaking here of the withdrawal of one's attention from other objects, and the word out or ek, used here as a perfective sense that intensifies the already existing meaning of the word, the composite word altogether means this, according to Kenneth Wiest, an attitude of intense yearning and eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and the ability to withdraw our attention from all else and concentrate our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All that in that one word. Now, I bet you didn't see that when you read the word eagerly, did you? Eagerly wait. It's found in a number of passages in the Bible, the word eagerly wait here, or the actual Greek word. Like, for instance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, it says, for the anxious longing of the creation of God, referring to the creation that we see in the world, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, this creation is under a curse, and it's eagerly waiting for its redemption when Jesus returns and the sons of God are revealed. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, it says that the believers there were not lacking in any gift, and they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit and by faith are waiting, eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness, which no doubt is fulfilled whenever Jesus Christ returns. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. In other words, you should be eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, looking forward to it, anticipating it, wanting it, desiring it. Look at 2 Peter for a moment, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Since we just went through this book, it's fresh on my memory of what Peter says about this wonderful return of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10, he's talking about that eventful day called the day of the Lord when Jesus returns and judgment begins on the world. And in 2 Peter 3:10 it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Goes along with the whole passages we read about setting our mind on things above, because this earth is passing away. And verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, they're going to melt. In fact, one of the words used here in the latter part of the chapter is the word to liquefy. Everything that you see, that you own, that you have in this world is going to be liquefied by heat. But listen to what he says. It's not just an objective statement about the return of Christ. There is an application here that he wants you to get. Verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, how should the return of Jesus Christ coming back and all of this world being temporary affect you? He says in verse 12, looking forward, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens and earth will be dissolved, being set on fire. What he's saying in verse 12 is that we should be constantly looking forward to, anticipating, and the word hastening has the idea of trying to actually cause it to occur. You can't do that, but the point is that you're so eagerly looking forward to it, you're looking around saying, is this the day? Is this the time Jesus is about to come back? Is this what we should look for whenever we see his return? Because of so much confusion about the return of Christ, many have opted not to study it at all. Because some have said, well, there's so many views out there about the return of Christ, no one can know for sure. And so they opt not even to read about it. Jesus talked more about his second coming than he did anything else in Scripture. He said he's coming. And he wants us to be eagerly waiting for it. Look at Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus chapter 2. I've got to pick up my speed. I won't get through these two verses. Titus chapter 2. Another wonderful passage that talks about this return of Christ and looking forward to it. All the T's are together in the New Testament. Look at verse 11, Titus 2:11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's referring to Jesus. He's the one who brings salvation to all men, and he appeared, and he is the grace of God. Verse 12 says, "He came teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And what should we do in verse 13? "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says, you know what you should be doing as a believer? Live righteously and look forward. Live righteous, look forward. Live righteous, look forward. Get your mind off of this place and look forward to the things of Christ. The great preacher F.B. Meyer once asked D.L. Moody these words. He says, "What is the secret to your success?" Moody replied, "For many years, I have never given an address without the conscious awareness that the Lord may come even before I'm finished." In other words, he looked forward to the return of Christ, and it literally changed the way he preached. John Woolard, in his commentary on Philippians, said this, "The earthly phase of our experience is purely temporary. The goal is to be with the Lord forever. Accordingly, our hope is not simply deliverance from sin in this life or growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ, but our anticipation leaps forward to the day when we would see our Savior Jesus." Paul contemplates the fact that the day is coming when these hours of struggle for attainment and apprehension of Christ will be over, and we will stand as trophies of grace in his presence. Now, to finish up quickly with the text before us, notice this, what he says here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And notice this wonderful word in verse 21, "For this Jesus who comes back will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Now, are you looking forward to that? Mm-hmm. Looking forward to that transformation that's coming that only God can do for us. The word transformation, metaschizomai, from the word we get schematic from, the idea is changing the outward appearance of our bodies. In other words, we're not going to always look the way we look now. We're going to look familiar, we're going to know each other, but we're not going to have the same problems our bodies have now. Thank God. The humble body that he talks about here, transform our lowly or humble body. The word humble actually has the idea of base or common. Listen to this, unfit and of little value. That's why Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise profits a little. Not a whole lot, but a little. I know some of you are thankful for that verse. But also the idea of the physical body being in a lowly state or a humble state here refers to its wrinkles, its change, its weakness, its sickness, its death and decay. And we do everything we can to keep the body. And the body's going to go away one day and be transformed here externally. But there's another word that he uses in verse 21. Not only will he transform your lowly body, but also that it's going to be conformed to the glorious body of Christ. And the word conformed is another word, a different word than the word transformed. It's the word sumorphos, from which we get the idea of sharing the same inner essence as the body of Christ. In other words, things are going to change dramatically for you. And if you know anything about what happened after the resurrection, whenever Jesus Christ was resurrected and he had his glorified body, you remember what could happen with his body? Remember what happened? He came to the disciples after that. He could sit down and eat breakfast with them. Yet at the same time, he could appear in a room and never go through the door. And that same body could lift off this earth and ascend up into heaven and leave this place. What is wonderful about that body that the Bible tells us about, and Paul tries his best to describe it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection. He says, you know, really it's like putting a seed in the ground and you look at the seed and the seed's the body. It's nothing like what's going to come out of the ground, right? You take that small little seed and you drop it in the ground and that seed's ugly and deformed and brown and looks like it could really do nothing at all. You drop it in the soil, you add a little water to it, a little fertilizer, and all of a sudden you have this beautiful flower come up. Now that's exactly what the Bible pictures your body turning into. That your body is going to be like that seed being put in the ground. And whenever it's resurrected, it's going to become the glorious body like Jesus Christ. It's going to have the capacity to move from one dimension to the other. It's going to have the capacity to eat or not eat. It's going to have the capacity to do exactly what Jesus did. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And beyond all of that wonderful thing, you're not going to be affected by sickness and sin. You're not going to be affected by the problems that come with this frail, humble, lowly body that we have here today. I like what Charles Spurgeon said in his Faith's Checkbook. He talked about this body that was fashioned anew. His words are these: "Often when we are racked with pain and unable to think or worship, we feel that this indeed is the body of our humiliation. And when we are tempted by the passions that rise up from our flesh, we do not think that the word vile is too vigorous for a translation of this text." He says, our bodies humble us, and that is about the best thing they can do for us. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus, shall change all of this one day. We shall be fashioned like His own body of glory. This will take place in all who believe in Jesus. By faith, their souls have already been transformed, and their bodies will undergo such a renewal, such as to fit them for this regenerated spirit. How soon this grand transformation will happen, we cannot tell, but the thought of it should help us to bear the trials of the day and the woes of the flesh. In a little while, we shall be as Jesus is now. No more aching brows, no more swollen limbs, no more dim eyes, no more fainting hearts. The old man shall be no more a bundle of infirmities, nor the sick man a mass of agony. Isn't that wonderful? You have the greatest future to look forward to. You say, my health is horrible right now. You have the greatest future to look forward to. I hurt every day. You have the greatest future to look forward to. You're going to drop this body away, and God's going to give you a brand new one. It's going to be great. One other quick note before we finish up this text. He tells us how He will do it. At the end of verse 21, He says He will do it according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. People will ask, how can God do this? How can He change this lowly body, this sick body, this decaying body that we have with us today? How can He do it? Well, first of all, He's going to use His own working. The word working is the Greek word energia, from which we get energy, His own energy. God's going to use His energy to, it says in this text, to be able. The word able is dunamis, the word power. It speaks of His ability. God is going to use the same energy that He uses to subdue all things to Himself. In other words, the same power that He uses to create the worlds, the same power that He uses to take this cursed earth and transform it after He dissolves it and makes it anew, He's going to take all of that power that He uses for that, and He's going to transform your lowly body into a glorious body like Jesus Christ. That's the great future you have to look forward to. So look at this just for a moment as we take a moment and close. In this text here, He says, we press forward in verse 14 to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. The way we do that is we look at examples that are before us that God has given to us of men and women who have followed that pattern. We steer clear of the false teaching and those that would have us focus our attention on this world. And then we focus our attention on eternity and not on this place, understanding as we look forward to the return of Christ, He is going to give us the greatest thing ever, eternity with Him, with a glorious body unaffected by sin. C.S. Lewis pointed out in his classic Mere Christianity, he said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things the Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave this present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Let's pray.